talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. 239 in the hymn book. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. 415.
Anyway, but that's a good
good passage to learn, and I trust that we'll keep working on that. Brother Strong, we're ready for you.
Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Great to be here this morning. And had a good trip in. Didn't have any problems. Very thankful for that. Just got the mic up here. Apparently, okay. And left the house about 6:30. So wasn't too bad. It was daylight. That's always nice. And this time of year, it was very nice weather. If you turn your Bibles to the little epistle of Jude, the little epistle of Jude. And since I am, Lord willing, scheduled to be doing several at least services here coming up, I thought that I would maybe for Sunday school, that is, not for the other service, not for the morning message, but for Sunday school, I would maybe start a little study in the book of Jude. We'll see how far we get. And it's one of the epistles that I've gone through. And actually, I've gone through it before at my home church and elsewhere as well, I believe. And certainly one of the little epistles. Actually, it's the shortest epistle, I believe. And one of the ones I've... Well, all of God's Word is precious, right? And so we're thankful for that. So let's look at the first verse, and we'll have a word of prayer before we do Sunday school. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for these folks. Guide and direct now in this Sunday school time and in the morning service to follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the little book of Jude is what's known as a general epistle. What that means is it's not written to a church, nor is it written to a particular individual, like, say, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus, or like Ephesians, where to the church at Ephesus. It's not one of those. It's a general epistle. But again, while the Word of God had a primary audience in most cases, whether it be the children of Israel in the Old Testament or whatever, or as examples I gave in the New Testament, for us today, we have the preserved Word of God in the King James Bible. We're thankful for that. And for the English-speaking world, that is, because I'm not a Ruckmanite. I don't think it's for everybody, okay? But my point being is that all of God's Word is for us today. It had an initial, it certainly had an initial audience. It was initially inspired by the moving of the Holy Spirit for those men of God that penned it down originally. And we're so thankful it has been preserved for us today, and it is for us today, and all of it is profitable in one way or another for us today. And we're thankful for that. So we have this general epistle. Now, of course, if you look in your Bibles and you see the little book of Jude is in the actual listing in the New Testament is right before the book of Revelation. As it turns out, it's also one of the last epistles to be written, we believe. And so written maybe around 70 to 80 A.D., so that's at towards the close of the New Testament, towards the close. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, his ascension is roughly around A.D. 33, somewhere around there. So you have now several generations sent before this book is written. Several generations have gone by. And during that time, a lot happened. You know, you have the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chronologically, is already played out before this book of Jude is written, okay? Apostle Paul was in Rome in the early AD 60s, somewhere around there. I mean, we don't know exactly on these dates. You can look in your study, if you have a Schofield or one of these other study Bibles, I'll have those dates there. But it's believed that they're pretty accurate based on some other things, all right? Some other historical things. There's some things where you can collaborate that, we can get a pretty good date. But the little book of Jude is written later. And as I said, a general epistle. And we see here in this first verse, typical of a lot of these books, that we call a salutation and purpose. So Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at a lot of the New Testament books, Paul's books, for example, many times he talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. I think that's important we think about that for a minute, because you know what? If these saints of God in the New Testament thought of themselves as servants of Jesus Christ, how can we think of ourselves as anything different than that? How can we think of ourselves as anything different than that? The Apostle Paul thought himself a servant of Jesus Christ. You know what that shows? Humility. Realizing his place. Realizing he was just a sinner saved by grace. You know, we're not talking about Paul this morning. But, you know, we think about Paul talking about how he had been really a murderer, hadn't he? Been a blasphemer. He said those things because they were true. He had helped kill Stephen. He had been there when he had been, at the very least, he was a co-conspirator in Stephen's death. And he had persecuted the saints with a vengeance. And you know what's interesting about Paul is that when he did so, when he was a lost man, he thought he was doing the right thing. How many times do we hear in our popular culture today that people think, well, they're sincere? Wasn't Paul sincere before he was saved? I believe he was very sincere. There's all kinds of sincere people in this world today. We meet sincere people every day that are lost, sincere but lost. We've got to realize just because people are sincere, that's one of Satan's lies. We sang that song this morning, you know, if one of the ways that our light can be dimmed is if we believe the lies of Satan. And we are less effective as a witness for Jesus Christ then. And so we see here that, you know, Paul realized that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, and Jude recognized the same thing. The servant of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that's as an address to all Christians, though, we should realize, again, that's our, we ought to look at ourselves that way as well. But you notice something else about Jude. It says, and brother of James. And the James here, we believe, and I'm going to ask you to keep your place here. We're going to turn to Acts in just a minute. We believe this is the James that was the leader of the Jerusalem church that we see earlier. There were several Jameses in the Bible, but this James, we believe, is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, keep your place in Jude and turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And I want to look here at, let's go back to the beginning of Acts 15 because I think it's important to see the setting here. So look at Acts 15 and verse 1. This chapter, if you have a study Bible or you look at a commentaries, whatever. And by the way, I understand commentaries, the writings of men are not inspired. I get that. Study Bible notes are not inspired, but I think they can be profitable for us. There are guys, I know evangelist types out there particularly, they're some of the ones most guilty of this, that say, oh, I never look at commentaries and I never look at study Bibles. They're all the words of men. You know what my response to that is? Well, the stuff you say outside of the Bible is your words, okay? That's my response to that. So why should I heed that? I mean, what you're saying is I'm not going to read these men because, you know, they don't know anything. Well, what makes you know something, okay? You know, why should I heed what you say? I mean, you say that sounds kind of harsh, but I'm just saying if they're going to say that, that would be my response to it, okay? So I think, look, we understand that the commentaries and study Bibles are what they are, but they have their limitations. But they can be helpful to us. I know I've grown a lot, and they've been a help to me. We've had godly men in past centuries particularly that have written good books. I don't agree with everything in any commentary. I don't know. Dr. Hitchens, you've had him preach here. I guess he's scheduled to preach later on. Later on this month? Yeah, coming up. I looked at your website. So I saw that. And I remember when I was down there at the college with him, he used to say that, he's probably said this here. He said, you know, you get two guys that say they agree on everything with each other, somebody's not thinking. It's true. You know, so I don't know anybody. I'm not sure I agree with myself all the time. Okay. But certainly not with with anybody else all the time on everything. We'd like to think, you know, the basis of unity, I say this all the time in churches, my home church, other churches, the only place you can have real unity is in a local church because only there can everybody be in agreement. You get outside of that and you start getting into differences then. And that's just how it is. But notice here in Acts 15 verse 1, it says, and certain men, you know, Satan, God uses servants, Satan has his too. God uses people, Satan uses people. It's just how it is. Satan doesn't have some supernatural, I mean, of course he is supernatural, but he doesn't particularly have supernatural forces at work per se. What I'm saying is most of what we see is just people. Most of what we see is people at work. So notice here in verse 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Notice what they say here. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, you know what this is a good example of right here? I always like to go to this in Acts 15, verse 1. This is actually what is really legalism. This is legalism. Why? Because these men were telling the believers that if they didn't keep some of the Old Testament law, they couldn't be saved. They couldn't be saved. They said, you have to do some of this stuff here. I'm so thankful we don't have to do any of the Old Testament law to be saved. We don't have to do the Old Testament law to keep being saved. You'd be surprised at the number of people today that still claim that. Cults like Seventh-day Adventists. But other groups as well. There's a lot of guys out there, a lot of people out there, a lot of guys and women too, men and women both. I was up at a church in Michigan just in June, and the pastor there had talked to me on the phone just a while before, a couple weeks before I was up there, and said, you know, we had a family in the church, and they've left the church. They got on the internet. They found some Hebrew roots group. It's sort of like Seventh-day Adventist, something like that. It's not identical, but it's something like that. Now they're out trying to keep the Sabbath and trying to do this and trying to do that. They left this New Testament model church, a good church. I've been there multiple times. Lord willing, I'll be there again next year. It's up in central Michigan. And now they're out doing whatever. But you know, one of the things that bothered me too was he said when they left, they tried to get people in the church to follow them. See, that's what happens. There was a family in the church that the lady tried to contact the wife. And it's a good family. It's a strong family. They wouldn't heed them. And I remember the husband told me when we were having lunch at his house, he said, yeah, my wife said to her, well, you've left the church, basically. You know, we're not on the same page doctrinally. What are we going to talk about? The weather? What are we going to talk about? We're not going to be talking about this because we're not in agreement anymore, see? You're off in some kind of legalist thing now. I don't know if she said all that, but I'm saying, but that's what these people are doing. So that's the setting. So this is called the Council of Jerusalem. A lot of your study Bibles and commentaries will call this chapter the Council of Jerusalem, because this caused a big deal. Because if you look down, and we're not going to take the time to go through this because I want to spend a little time in Jude here, at least for Sunday school. But what you have here is that if you'll notice in the next verse, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. You know what that's saying? They had a pretty hot debate about this with them, because these people were saying something that wasn't right. They had another gospel. These people that say you had to keep the law, you had to keep the manner of Moses here, or you couldn't be saved. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. That's a heretical gospel that Galatians talks about. So what you have is, you go down, if we go down to Acts 15 here, and let's see, where was I wanted to go to? I wanted to go to verse 13. Okay. It says, and after they held their peace, so they go through this and they have this, different people say things, Peter says things and others. If you'll notice here in verse 13, it says, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now the James here, we believe to be the pastor of this church in Jerusalem at the time. There's a church in Jerusalem here at this point, okay? And, you know, James, we believe here, the James here is the pastor of this church. And so, we think then, and going back to Jude verse 1 here, we only have one chapter, so we'll just call it verse 1, okay? And Jude verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, we believe it to be this, this pastor of this church in Jerusalem, okay? But now something else too is we believe that that this Jude is also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and the James here as well. Of course, he had to be a half-brother because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, didn't have an earthly father, did he? Mary was their mother, but not Jesus' father. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He was virgin-born. He was miraculous conception there, okay? Probably not the best term to use. Sounds like a Catholic term or something. We're saying he took on humanity is what I want to say, okay? Erase what I just said. This, he took on humanity, all right? But it was miraculous. That's absolutely true. It is a miracle, and it was supernatural. And so Jude, we believe then, was, along with James, this James here, were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you go back, though, back if you would in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3. And actually, let's start with verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ had his earthly ministry as the God-man. Of course, he was always God. He was always God. He's still always still God. And he took on humanity. I think that's a good way theologically to put it. Because he was not always man, but he was always God. He added humanity. There's a heretical view out there that Christ was always had humanity. That simply isn't right. He didn't always have humanity. He was always God. So now he is what sometimes your pastors probably call it this, the hypostatic union of the God-man. That is 100% God and 100% man. Do I understand that? I don't understand that. That's beyond our understanding. I don't think you all can understand that either. But if you notice here, James chapter 6 and verse 1 says, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 says, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Notice here in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And we believe that James and Judah here would be the James of the, later on would be a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And Judah would be Jude. Now, but at this time, his brothers and sisters didn't accept him as the God-man. They didn't. It wouldn't be till later. In other words, they didn't get saved themselves till later. They had to, in other words, everybody, including Mary, his earthly mother Mary, had to realize that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. Mary needed to be saved too. Mary, the mother, you know, that's one of the Catholic heresies, is that Mary didn't need to be saved. She was sinless. Mary was a sinner like everybody else. She was blessed for being chosen by God, but she needed to be saved just like everybody else. And she talked about that, Christ being her Savior and all that, and so forth. We see that in the Scriptures, you know, and so that's clearly brought out. And so, but you know, you have this. One of the things that Roman Catholic Church has done over the centuries is deify Mary more and more, to the point now where she's a co-redemptrix. In other words, basically, practically God herself, and that is simply totally contrary to the Word of God. That is not taught in the Bible. You know, in my travels, sometimes I'll have the radio and I'll go through some stations, you know, and I'll come across what sounds like some sort of evangelical Christian station. Now, I'll have some guy talking on there, you know, say, well, that sounds all right. So I find out it's a Catholic station. You know what? That just demonstrates how deceptive they become. They want to sound more like a mainline denominational group. And then, of course, I'll be listening and I say, what were they? And then I'll hear something and gives it away. Or they'll get into some Hail Mary thing or something. I say, okay, this is what this is, you know. I'm not going to waste any more time on it. So we have to be discerning there. You know, one of the things that so many groups are doing is they want to sound scriptural. They want to sound scriptural. But then they immediately get into, you know, I heard some Catholic program. I don't spend long on this. I don't recommend listening to that. I really don't. Just traveling through. And they were trying to give some reasons for purgatory or prayers for the dead. You know what? They didn't come up with one scripture. Not one. What do they have? They had Catholic doctrines, Catholic guys saying this. They had something from the Apocrypha, maybe, okay? But nothing from the Bible, nothing from God's Word. You know why? Because it's not in there. Not in there at all. They talked about the Scriptures, just like the Mormons talk about the Scriptures. But when they say the Scriptures, they mean everything pretty much but the Bible, okay? All kinds of extra-biblical stuff. So going back here to Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So we see Jude then is the servant of God. He is, we believe, to have been a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he was saved at some point. And now he is serving God and uh, he is uh, He is writing this little epistle, like all epistles, like all writings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now notice he says it's a general epistle because in this case he says to them that are sanctified by God. That is not that's an address to every believer, in other words. The word sanctify simply means set apart. It's the idea of beloved of God. You know what's the idea of being a saint? Again, the Catholics have it totally wrong. They think only certain people have to go through a big process after they've died and they've done this or that can somehow be declared a saint. I'm so thankful the Word of God makes it plain that if you're saved, you're a saint. If you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a saint as much as anybody else. It is not some special super-duper holy category of people. And so, sanctified by God the Father. And so we see that there brought out. And then it says preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved here has the idea of kept. The idea of kept. You know what? That's a great, that section right there, if you're trying to deal with someone about the security of the believer, here's a section. This actually is, as the Lord allows time, get through more of this little epistle here. We're going to see several places towards the end as well, where it brings out clearly that, you know, brings out some verses that support that blessed doctrine of eternal security, that once saved, always saved. You know, you got a lot of people today that don't believe that, they say they're Christians. A lot of professing Christians today do not believe in the security of the believer. There's whole wholesale groups that don't hold to that. You'd be surprised the number that don't. You'd be surprised. I mean, I'm not going to give an exhaustive list, but pretty much any plain group. I live around all kinds of plain people where I live. I mean, Amish and Old Order Mennonites that have buggies as well. We have both groups have buggies, okay, where I am, okay? Different colors, though. But, in fact, I was up in Belleville, Pennsylvania, and it's a big Amish area up there. Yesterday, with my family, we were going to some orchards and got some great buys on apples, and so a little worn out from that, but it was a good trip. We made some stops. But up there, it's very interesting. You have an Amish group that has these yellow buggies. I don't know if some of you have seen those or not. They're bright yellow, and they really stand out, okay? And that's about the only place I know of, and I've been around some different locations where I've seen yellow buggies. But but pretty much any plain group, most of them, do not believe, you know, that they're eternally secure. Most of them hold to the idea that you've got they may say they've trusted Christ as their Savior. They may say that. But most of them think they have to keep living a certain way or they'll lose it or they'll whatever. And then pretty much all of your holiness, Pentecostal groups, Wesleyan, pretty much all those think that if you do certain things, you can lose your salvation. It's a big, wide group. And then pretty, of course, the cults think you have to keep doing stuff, Roman Catholic Church. So what I'm trying to say is probably fair to say the majority of professing Christians, by the way, big difference between professing Christians and possessing Christians, right? Big difference between people who claim they're Christians by some broad definition and those who really are born again. People who have really realized they were lost, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and are eternally secure as a result. Because you know what? It's nothing we've done. If you're saved, it's nothing we've done. But I'm so thankful in verse 1 it says, I'm preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, preserved as the idea of kept, as I said. It's the idea that, you know what? I'm not preserving me, okay? I'm glad it's Christ that's preserving me. I'm glad it's the Holy Spirit I'm indwelled by. I'm glad that I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you can say the same thing if you're a child of God. You know, you can say we have a lot of blessed terms. This doctrine of eternal security is not some light doctrine we should just blow off. You know, and frankly, it is a test of fellowship. I'm not going to fellowship or preach at churches that don't believe that. Simple as that. I don't have any interest in that. It's a major. I don't think there's minor doctrines, but this certainly is a major doctrine. Okay. It's an important doctrine. It has big consequences as a result, and Free Will Baptists is another group. A lot of those around, they believe you can lose your salvation. down south, and I've been a lot of places, but where I saw a whole bunch of Free Will Baptist churches. But they believe you can lose your salvation. So, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. But the idea of calling here is not some Calvinistic idea of calling. It's a universal calling. That is, it's the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would desire that everybody be saved. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just die for an elect few that God the Father picked out at some time in the past or something like most Calvinists hold to. No, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but people have to individually realize their lost condition and have, with a repentant spirit, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I say repentant because that's what realizing you're a sinner means, okay? Realizing that you're lost. You know, that's one of the hardest things most people today that are lost can come to terms on. They don't want to recognize they're lost. You know why? Pride. Hey, I'm a good person. How often do we hear that? When you deal with your neighbor, your loved ones, your relatives, your coworkers, and they are lost, and they say, well, I'm a good person, basically, you know? And all kinds of world religions teach that as well. So it is a universal calling, but it has to be personal for the believer. Let's look at Acts 17. We're about done this morning, right? What time do we stop Sunday school typically? 10? Oh, about 10 minutes. Okay. All right. Thanks. I wasn't sure. Okay. No problem. All right. Acts 17 and verse 30. Okay. Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Here's Paul's, this is part of Paul's message on Mars Hill to these Greek philosophers and various other groups there, and when he was in Athens, okay? So Acts 17, verse 30. Let's look at verse 29. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art, man's device." And notice verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." But now notice. "But now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." What's that mean? God would desire that everyone come to Jesus Christ. God desires that everyone be saved. God is not a respecter of persons. I have a message. I preached it here a couple years ago called "God is No Respecter of Persons." And the first part of that message is that we shouldn't be either. Of course, that's what I got into. But God's no respecter of persons. God desires that everyone be saved. All right. So let's go back to Jude verse 1. And we're going to go on to the next verse here in a second. So, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so it is a universal calling, but there is a personal response for the believer. People have to individually recognize their lost condition and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the next verse here. Verse 2 says, "Mercy unto you." I am so thankful for the mercy of God. Amen. I'm so thankful that not only is there mercy extended when it comes to salvation, because that's a wonderful thing. Do we deserve salvation through Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. Nobody. I know certainly I don't. And none of us do. Okay? So it was God's mercy to start with that was extended to us. But you know what? Even as a believer, I'm so thankful that God's mercy continues for me. Because I continue to sin. I have to confess that sin. And I don't know about you all, but I continue to sin, okay? I don't think the Bible teaches sinless perfection. That's another false doctrine. This idea that you can reach a point where you get so spiritual that you just quit sinning. That is not taught in the Word of God. But you have a lot of people believe that too, you know? You know what they do though with that? They play games with sin, with the idea of what sin is. They redefine sin to be something else. Now it's not sin. Now it's a boo-boo or a mistake or something, you know? An error, or like a politician would say, an error in judgment. Yeah. Like that's, and these, most of these politicians, they don't sin. They don't sin. They don't do anything wrong. They just have errors in judgment, you know? Sin is any missing, in the New Testament, theologically, sin is the word harmatia, whatever, which is the idea of missing the mark. Anytime we miss God's absolute standard of holiness, we sin. We miss the mark a lot. Amen. We miss the mark a lot. And because you know what? You know what people do? Is they want to, as it talks about in Corinthians, they're comparing ourselves among ourselves. That's what they want to do. Instead of looking at what should we compare ourselves to? God's standard of holiness. God's standard of holiness. That's what we ought to do. So if you'll notice here, it says mercy unto you. And so that's one of the common things that in the epistles we see. And peace. I'm so thankful, first of all, that word peace has a couple of different ideas here. First of all, we know lost people are not at peace with God. We know that. Lost people, because the Bible says that when people are lost, they're at enmity with God. That means they're enemies of God. Now, understand, God would like them to be at peace with him. It's his desire that they be reconciled. But they have to come and understand that the only way they're going to be reconciled is through Jesus Christ, through his shedding of his precious blood. But as a believer, once we've trusted Christ as Savior, we have peace with God. What we also have, and this is a blessed thing, and I know some of you have gone through this multiple times, and this church has had to go through this, we have the peace of God. We have the peace of God. You see, we have tragedies in our life. Some of you have gone through personal tragedies. Your church has gone through a tragedy with your pastor going home to be with the Lord. You know, but I'm so thankful we have the peace of God, because that's an ongoing thing, because we need that. We need that continually. That's because things keep happening in our lives. We're going to finish this morning by looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Turn, if you would, there. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. The idea of peace here. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be careful for nothing. The idea of don't worry about things. We have our old nature that wants us to worry. At least mine does, okay? Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice verse 7, and the peace of God. See, the peace of God is only for the believer. The peace of God is not for the lost person. Peace of God can only happen after a person is saved, after they've come to their saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This, of course, Philippians, written to the church at Philippi, written to a church, written to believers, written to saints, all the same thing, okay, here. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I'm so thankful, as James, as Jude here says, mercy unto you and peace. And then he says, and love be multiplied. And we'll finish with that. Love, the idea of an agape love, the idea of the highest order of love, a godly love. And, you know, I think we'll look at one more verse and then we'll stop. I said that was the last, but if we've got just a moment, and that way I can be finished with verse 2 here. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter. One of the things I will mention, and we'll see this, is there's a lot of parallels between the little book of Jude and between especially 2 Peter, but also 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so a great parallel verse, I believe, there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll finish our Sunday school this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these different precious verses, like the little book of Jude and some other verses we looked at. Just guide and direct in the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.